Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, reading out of the English Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. This is a thick gospel text. Last Sunday we began Ephesians in this text. Our current discipleship pathway emphasis is growing in grace, and so Ephesians, Tanner and I are going to be preaching Ephesians, and we thought this would be a good book to emphasize growing in grace. And last Sunday, we read this same passage. We read all the way to verse 14, but camped in the first six verses. And so what we want to do today is come back to verses 7 through 14. And I've titled today's sermon, Gospel 201. And that has a double meaning. There are 201 Greek words in this sentence. That is verses 3 to 14, and so I'm accounting for that. Verses 3 to 14, I told you last week, is one unbroken sentence in Greek. We don't read it that way in English, but in Greek, it's a complete sentence, verses 3 to 14, one idea, and it's 201 words technically. And also, you know that 201, if you think in terms of college course numberings, if you've matriculated on a campus, nice college word there, you know a 101 class is introductory, but what happens in the 201 class is you get a little bit deeper into the subject matter. That's our passage here. Our passage here is both Gospel 101 and 201. If you asked me, what is Gospel 101, I should give you a declarative answer, because the gospel is primarily a message. It is the message, the declaration, the gospel is that everything separating human beings from God is covered by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, in a sentence, would be Gospel 101. If you want to see it right from the text, look at verse 7. Verse 7 puts it very succinctly. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. There's a lot preceding that and a lot coming after that. But if you just wanted to put it succinctly, the gospel is the declaration of grace, God's grace for sin, human sin. That would suffice as Gospel 101. The message of grace for sin is what the gospel declares. But if we go Gospel 201, which we want to do here this morning, we go beyond introduction to explanation. What is the gospel about? It's about grace for sin, but why does God redeem? How does he do it? And the answer that we're given in this passage, we began to see it last week when we saw the emphasis on God loving us to himself. That's in verses 4 and 5. And now when we look down, so we're going to look at verses 7 to 14 today. We'll keep making little forays into verses 1 to 6, but look down at verse 11 and try to look at verse 11 with verse 5 in view. In fact, let's just look at it again, verses 4, 5, and 11. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We talked about that last week. But now we get in verse 11, the same thing. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that word again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So note the word predestined. You always look for things repeated when you're reading the scriptures, and we're going to get to that in a moment. We tabled the word last Sunday to this Sunday. Also note, as you're looking at verses 5 and 11, you get a repeated emphasis on God working all things according to his will. Verse 5, the purpose of his will. Verse 11, the counsel of his will. And all of this is to the praise of his glory. That's repeated all through the chapter. In verse 6, it's his glorious grace. In verse 11 and verse 12, or actually verse 12 and 14, you get reference to the praise of his glory. So let me give you two ideas here in the beginning that are related to God's will and God's glory. God's will is his want to. Whenever you see the matter of God's will, God, the action that God is taking, no one makes him. God's will is his want to, and God's glory is now accessible. Just two big ideas here on the front end, and we'll get to some other things to think about. I'll give you kind of a two-part outline later, but just to begin here, two ideas related to God's will and God's glory. God's will is his want to. Understand God's will in that frame. It's his want to. And his glory is now accessible. God is not a reluctant Savior. He wants to be our adoptive Father. We talked through that last Sunday, Gospel 101. Gospel 201 is God wants to be not just our adoptive Father, he also wants to make his glory accessible to us. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, which we talked a lot about when we were in Hebrews for 2025, Hebrews looks back a lot at the Old Testament, Old Covenant framework, how God related to people. The glory of God in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the glory of God was inaccessible. Do you remember Moses going up on the mountain and receiving the Ten Commandments? Remember what happened there? He got in proximity to God's glory, and his face shone. It was a glow because he came so close to the proximity, in proximity to the glory of God. And he came down the mountain, and he scared everybody to death. His face is glowing. The New Testament talks about this. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the glory of God was inaccessible. Whenever the glory of God showed up, it said, "Don't come any closer." Mountains shook, faces glowed. Thunderclaps, all kinds of things like don't, and people were on their face saying, we can't handle this, inaccessible. But in Christ, the glory of God is now accessible. And here in Ephesians 1, Paul says this was God's will all along, but it didn't unfold all at once. It unfolds over times and eras. Remember verse 4. Last Sunday, we noted the reference in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's how far back the counsel of God's will goes, his intentions, which means he's not making up salvation as he goes along. We know nothing about that far back. You go back as, you know, beyond primordial, before primeval. We don't know anything about that time except God had fatherly redemptive purposes even before he created. Salvation was never a plan B. It was God's intention and purpose all along. God had the will to love you, to love me, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ the world over. There's a general gracious sense in which God loves the world, and there's a particular gracious sense in which God loves the people that he's redeeming in and from the world. The Bible says both. This passage in Ephesians 1 is about the particular gracious sense in which God loves people that he's redeeming. In the counsel of his will, verse 11, God knew he would be most glorified. You say, well, why do things have to play out the way they do in this sin-sick world? And the only reason, or the only answer we know to give to that, again, there can be a philosophical answer and a pastoral answer. To go with the philosophical answer, is God knew he would be most glorified in a world in which he turns rebels and vandals into sons and daughters dearly loved. Rebels and vandals, we are. People who defy his will and his way. A world in which God redeems us by adopting us. That's one of the family metaphors that Ephesians uses here in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 5, we'll get to the marriage metaphor. Christ takes a bride, the church. God takes a family. And in this way, God is most glorified in taking a family from the world as it is, and turning people in the world as we are, sinful, to himself, to make us his own. All this is part of the counsel of his will. Just that little phrase in this long run-on sentence in Ephesians, Gospel 201. But wait, there's more. Let's draw a couple more things out of verses 7 through 14 here. Again, our emphasis last week we talked more about adoption, the blessing of adoption. We talked about that God is our home, that our understanding of Christian faith is not going to be any better than our grasp of adoption and what that means theologically and familially, what it means in relating to God. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. All of that we said last week in verses 1 to 6. Today in verses 7 through 14, the rest of this long run-on sentence in Greek, two more things. Give you two things. Here's kind of the outline where the sermon will run. Let's talk first about the purpose of God for his children. We are his children by way of his adopting us. Verses 4 and 5 taught us that last week. So let's talk first about the implications of this, the purpose of God for his children. All this talk about the counsel of his will, the purpose of his will. And then second, let's talk about the generosity of God to his children. We're building on last Sunday. Explanation of the gospel's declaration that we are loved by God. So we're going to talk first about the purpose of God for this, the purpose of God, because purpose is a repeated word. Again, you always look for things repeated as you read the Bible. Look again at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Purpose is again in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then we get verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So first, the purpose God has for his children, the purpose of God for his children. And then second, we're going to move to the generosity of God to his children. And generosity is sort of a word that harnesses the effect of what we've got here. In verse 3, it says we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So that's where I'm using this word, generosity. And he's lavished this upon us. Verse 8 says that. He doesn't love us with a hermetically sealed love. He gets us all over himself, if you will. The exclamation point on all this is the word inheritance. That word is also repeated twice in verse 11 and verse 14. Inheritance is guarantee. You could take this sentence, verses 3 through 14, again, it's verses in English, we put punctuation in it, but the Greeks read it as a full sentence. You could take this sentence and spend weeks. We could spend weeks of Sundays just lifting out phrases, ideas, words, because so much is packed into this. But alas, we're just here for last Sunday and this one. But let's talk about these two things. First, the purpose of God for his children. And you see in the text that purpose, we showed the verses 5, 9, and 11. But verses 5 and 11 also include this word predestination. And so purpose and predestination are linked ideas. Notice the word predestination is repeated in verse 5 and verse 11. What does it mean, predestination? He predestined us. Well, it's a word of purpose. I said earlier, God is not a reluctant savior. I'm actually quite fond of saying that to people. God is not a reluctant savior. He's not sorry he saved you. How do we know he's not? Well, it's actually because of this word, predestination, and the doctrine this word is teaching. Now, maybe you've heard this word. Maybe you've heard this doctrine. Maybe you come from a church tradition that taught you to be wary of this. Maybe you heard predestination. That's a denial of free will. Anybody who teaches predestination is denying free will. Well, that does raise the question. It's a question that philosophers actually debate. Do we actually have free will? Have you ever been part of a debate on this or read or seen people bandying about this idea? What is free will? The biblically accurate way to think of free will, and I would say, I would argue this is the true to experience of life way to see it as well, through the way the Bible sees it. The Bible doesn't say that human beings have free will. It says that our will is fallen, which means that our will is bound to sin. We have a sin nature, which means that our will is enslaved even. You can even use that word. We are slaves to sin. The Bible talks about this frequently. We'll get to it in chapter 2 of Ephesians. That's not freedom. All right, so the premise, the way we come at free will, is we tend to think, we assume free will is neutral. All right? When we talk about free will, we assume neutrality. But when the Bible talks about free will, it doesn't talk about neutrality. It doesn't even use that term, free will. We chose sin. We're already in the soup. We're already in the ditch. We've already got massive problems. We're vandals of God's creation. We're rebels who've chosen our own will and way over and against his. Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote a book some 500 years ago called The Bondage of the Will. And that book is one of the best all-time treatises on the whole idea of human will. What is human will capable of and what are we not capable of? In The Bondage of the Will, the understanding that I take of human will is that we actually don't have free will. Only God has free will. Only God is a completely free being. Our will is bound. Our will is in bondage to our sin nature. Therefore, when we talk about predestination, we're not talking about a denial of free will. You can't deny something that doesn't exist to begin with. For those guilty of sin, which is all of us, according to the scriptures, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, free will doesn't then actually exist. Now, when you're in the chip aisle at the grocery store, you have a measure of free will. You can choose Cool Ranch Doritos over Nacho Cheese Doritos if you want, which I do. I'm even free to choose that over the less tasty organic Doritos option that my wife would like me to take, but I don't. Okay? I want the real Cool Ranch stuff, and the heavier, the salty crap they put on those chips, the better, right? If I get a pack of Cool Ranch Doritos and I open it up and they're not just full of all that stuff, I'm disappointed. But you're not free to not have a sin nature. Look, you can make choices. We all make choices. I want a red car over a white car. I want to live in this neighborhood, this side of town over this. Yeah, that's a measure of free will in the human equation. But before God, when it comes to our nature and who we are before him and our problem before him and our need for him, free will, not a thing. Our will is not neutral. We already decided. We chose sin. We chose rebellion. We chose alienation. We participated in a rebellion that was begun long before us. You say, why are we held responsible for what Adam and Eve did? Because we've done the same stuff. We went right behind them. There is no one without sin. And so the Bible, when the Bible speaks to us about our condition before God, you're not free to not have a sin nature. And that's the point when we're talking about how God saves us and why God saves us. Predestination, then, is about God overriding by grace. He does this graciously. He overrides our defiance of him to turn us to himself. God doesn't force himself on us. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Human agency, you took an action to believe in him. And then you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, as it says, you believed in him. Both can be true. See, when it comes to a doctrine like predestination, people want to always try to solve the tension. And if you solve the tension, you land in one ditch or the other. You don't stay on the road. Keep the tension. Both can be true. God can sovereignly condition my belief from before the foundation of the world, and I believe in him in real time. Heaven is not a Phi Beta Kappa of all the spiritually bright kids. The people who got it. Oh, God loves me and wants to have a relationship with me? Well, sure, I want that. That's not heaven. Our belief in God is because in Christ and through Christ coming and living the life we should have lived, but didn't live, won't live, dying the death we should die, not exactly crucifixion, but the death under the judgment of God. In Christ and through Christ, God overrode our aggression and opposition toward him. That's predestination. God overriding, by grace, our defiance of him to turn us to himself. As such, it's about how God calls us out and away from looking in sin for what we can only find in him. I said last Sunday the gospel dignifies us out of sin rather than scolding us out of it. And that's actually an insight from Sam Alberry. Sam's just down the street here, further into Sylvan Park at Emmanuel Church. And about a month ago, I think it was, our staff got to sit with Sam for coffee over at Honest Coffee. Dustin, our executive pastor, knows Sam and set it up because we as a staff had read his new book, One with My Lord. It's about union with Christ, which draws a lot on Ephesians 1. And in the course of talking with us, that's one of the things Sam said. Now, that was a beautiful way of putting it. In the gospel, we see how instead of scolding us out of sin, God dignifies us out of sin. He didn't have to do any of this, but he did. He chose to do it. He bound himself to his intentions. He committed himself to having a people that he brings family close. God calls us to himself in love. Our passage says so. But our passage also goes on, Gospel 201, and the rest of Ephesians will bear this out, that the way God loves, God's love works is to graciously overcome our resistance to him, to graciously overcome our defiance and our rebellion. Don't you think God is fully capable of stepping out of heaven and saying, all you peons better love me, you know? You all better get with the program. Don't you know who I am? Don't you see the created world that I made? Don't you know that I'm mighty in power? Don't you know that nothing can stand in the way of my will? You better get with the program. He could do that. Absolutely, he could do that. But what does he do? He graciously overcomes our resistance to him. He loves us out of our defiance and rebellion, which makes predestination, y'all, actually a very beautiful doctrine once you understand what it's teaching and not teaching. Oh, look, I've been around long enough. I realize there are Christians who ugly up the doctrine. There are poor ways to hold this doctrine. But the point of predestination, the point of it is not just that God is an intentional Savior. It's that God is also not a reluctant Savior. Okay? Both sides of the coin. He's not tight-fisted with his grace. in dealing with people who should get his condemnation. Predestination is a doctrine that teaches we are desired by God. It's not a luck. It's not a lottery. If I'm a Christian, who I thank for it is not me. I got it. No. The God of mercy and grace and love gave it. He got me. He wants you and me with him always, and he does what's necessary to achieve this for us. And we respond. I mean, maybe you came in here this morning discouraged in your relationship with God. Maybe you feel like he tolerates you at best. He's sorry. He's probably sorry that he brought you in on his grace because you think you're a miserable excuse for a Christian. You ever think that? Many Christians do, including yours truly. What should we do when we get down like that? Preach the gospel to ourselves. Preach the gospel to yourself from this passage. In a sermon last year, I gave you this exhortation to preach the gospel to yourself. And I got it from a 20th century preacher of renown in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. Lloyd-Jones was actually a medical doctor before he became a preacher. And in that book, Lloyd-Jones poses a question. His question is, have you realized that most of the unhappiness in your life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And what he meant was, we ought to use Scripture more to talk to ourselves about what is true and about what we believe. There's a lot of false messaging we give ourselves, both in the pride direction and in the despair direction. But he says, passages like Ephesians 1 here, you talk to yourself from it, you gospelize yourself, you evangelize yourself over and over and over again. Let God's feeling about you, as it were, rule your feelings, particularly if you're given to despair, self-loathing, and such as that. You know, feelings are better indicators than navigators. And God's feelings don't change. Ours are in flux all the time. But I also mentioned in that, when I gave you that in that sermon last year, I mentioned that I'd recently come across modern therapists who pushed back on Lloyd-Jones. Sometimes therapists and preachers, you know, have a little tension. And she said in her experience, dealing herself with an autoimmune disorder and days she could barely even, you know, roll over in her bed, she said, you know, the exhortation to preach the gospel to yourself, it just creates guilt in me. Here's another thing I can't do well. I think she heard it as something to live up to more than to live into, but she was sensitive, as a therapist, she was sensitive to the damage this exhortation can do in someone despairing over themselves, though she acknowledged it's, you know, it's a well-meaning intent. She even called preaching the gospel to yourself a partial truth. Now, I try to be sensitive to corrections coming from people's pain, and I do think a lot, not everything that happens in therapeutic circles is gospel, but sometimes needed correctives come out of there, and I try to be sensitive to that. But again, I think she was hearing preach the gospel to yourself as something to live up to more than to live into. I think it's still a good practice. With her reservations noted, I still think it's a good practice to declare to ourselves frequently gospel 101 and gospel 201 and 301 and 401 and as we go, to hear the proclamation again, to dwell with the explanation, to hear ourselves reminding ourselves of what's true, because it's not just us doing it. It is God's Spirit doing it. God's will is his want to. His want to toward me. He's not a reluctant Savior. He's not sorry he saved you. He's not wishing because you screw up with this particular sin or that one. He's not, I can't believe I brought this guy in, or I can't believe, you know, that she's fouling up, you know, my love for her. No. He's not sorry he brought you in. He's not sorry he committed himself to you, made you part of his family. Gospel wouldn't be the gospel if he was. If preaching to myself is something I gotta live up to, it's just some one more thing to do, then yeah, I can see how someone in despair would resist it. But if it's something to live into, then it's the antidote to despair. It's putting your arms through the life preserver the Spirit of God throws you, through the Word of God and through the people of God. I love verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Acquiring possession of it is just looking forward to glorification. That's the last stage, the last station. You are justified at the point of belief. You're declared righteous, and then you spend your Christian life being sanctified, growing in Christ's likeness. Sometimes it's three steps forward, two back, but you're growing, and then glorification. You put on resurrection body. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But we get this body back. We get it resurrected. That's what verse 14 is looking forward to. Preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel of Ephesians 1. Hear me preach it. Seek out the company of friends who preach it to you. Soak in it. Get it tattooed on your left shoulder if you need to. Ephesians 1 as a sleeve. It's that good. It's that good. I saw a kid playing basketball the other day, college basketball player. He had the Beatitudes all down his arm. I thought, now that's a tattoo I'd probably get. I like that one. Get what's here, because right here, God forever dispels the notion. He does it many places in Scripture, but here's another one. He forever dispels the notion, lest it ever take root in his children's minds and hearts and souls, that we are anything other than deeply loved by him and wanted by him. Not just welcomed, wanted too. And I think a lot of us, especially those of us who grew up in church or around this a long time, we think, yeah, well, God welcomes us into redemption, but he doesn't really want us as his own. We're welcomed, but I wouldn't go so far to say we're wanted. Well, the scriptures go that far. Why wouldn't you? You are wanted. Or we think, you know, well, I'm wanted more by God when I'm aflame for God, when I'm on fire, you know. But if I become kind of a flicker, then he tires of us. No. I'm here to tell you that's not our God. Ephesians 1 is here to tell us that's not our God. This passage rings with intentionality merged with beauty. That is God wanting you and me in his family. He could have passed us over. But as part of, as verse 10 says, his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and on earth, uniting you and me to Christ, us to Jesus. Part of his plan. And he doesn't have a plan B. You know what this passage is teaching? God's control over everything is not demonstrated so much by power as it is by love. Think about that. Taking nothing away from the power of God. In fact, it's powerful love. He has great power, absolute power. But he uses that power, how? To serve, to bless, to will, and to want a people for himself to the praise of his glory. Powerful love. The purpose of God for his children. Now, second, generosity of God to his children. Just a thought or two here very briefly. The generosity of God to his children. Again, I'm using generous to kind of harness what's in verse 3, what's in verse 7 and 8, particularly in verse 8, he lavished this upon us. Down in verse 11, with predestined according to the purpose of him, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then verses 13 and 14, all this can be filed under generosity. Now, I think I can probably illustrate this better than explain it. Do you know the story of J. Paul Getty? You ever heard that name? J. Paul Getty. One of the most famous misers who ever lived. In 1957, Forbes magazine declared J. Paul Getty the richest man in the world. But this guy knew how to pinch a penny until it screamed. He did things like, and some of y'all are going to have to Google that this was a thing. There was a thing called a payphone at one time. not a burner phone. It was a literal big box thing that you put coins in and got an operator. Connect me to here. And in his London home, this guy had a payphone installed for guests to use. Okay, that's the kind of guy we're talking about. For all the money he had, and there's actually a movie out, pretty good movie. I saw it on a plane once called All the Money in the World, which tells the story of the 1973 kidnap for ransom of his grandson. His namesake grandson got kidnapped for ransom. Getty was cheap, not a generous man. He married five women. He had five sons. His namesake, John Paul Getty Jr., had four sons, and one of them was John Paul Getty III. Now, both Junior and the third were disappointments to Senior. He didn't like the way they lived. They were kind of wayward. They didn't please John Paul Getty Senior at all. I mentioned the 1973 thing. In 1973, John Paul Getty III, the namesake grandson, gets kidnapped by the Italian mafia. It's a true story. Through no fault of his own, poor kid. This shouldn't have happened to him, but the mafia held him for 6 months. And when the Getty family wasn't moving quick enough, they sever one of his ears, put it in an envelope, mail it to a newspaper in Rome, and say, the ransom has gone up to $17 million. You better act or we're going to start severing everything else. That got, now the $17 million, J. Paul Getty Sr. insisted it get negotiated down to $3 million. You know why? Because that was the ceiling of the tax deduction his accountant said he could take for rescuing his grandson, who's lost an ear. Getty Sr., the grandfather, pays the ransom of $3 million for his grandson and then gives the money as a loan to J. Paul Getty Jr. and then says, you will pay this back to me with 4% interest. Okay? It just gets better, y'all. All right? and you say, well, now, wait a minute. And here's what Getty Sr. said. He goes, you know, I'm never going to pay ransoms because I've got 14 grandchildren, 15 actually. And he says, if I pay one penny for one ransom grandkid, I'm going to have kidnapped all my grandkids. Now, that has to be considered dealing with ransom demands, I suppose. And maybe you think he had a right to do and not do with his money as he wished. Hey, of course he did. But what was remarkable to people who followed the story was the cold-bloodedness went both ways. There was the cold-bloodedness of the captors. I mean, the torturous treatment of this kid simply because he came from wealth. That was his only fault, as far as they were concerned. But there was also the cold-bloodedness of J. Paul Getty Sr., who didn't want to be bothered by the lives he was responsible for, even though he had all the money in the world. Listen, sons and daughters of God, the generosity of God, who actually does have everything, the generosity of God to his children is that he will be bothered by you, if I may put it that way. He will go to the effort of springing us from our captivity to our sin, to death, that is the wages of sin, to Satan, who is the capitalizer upon our sin. God paid the high cost, met the terms willingly, because he who has absolute freedom, think about this, he has absolute freedom, and he binds himself willingly to each and all of us as his family, such that he's more than willing to spend for us, more than willing to expend for us, even at the cost of his own beloved son. That's what it means to belong to the family of God. It's the largesse of God, the generosity of God to us and for us. Nothing held back. He lavished this upon us, the text says. It's precisely his generosity with us that makes our salvation such a large thing. It's even a cosmic thing. I mean, how does it put in the passage? As a plan for the fullness of time before the foundation of the world. Man, it's just beyond our scope of perception what all God has done in loving a people and bringing those people, which includes you and me today, to Himself. Our gospel is anything but small. It's anything but petty. God will be known throughout the universe, this passage is teaching. He will be known throughout the universe for His grace, generously lavished on a people who owe everything to that grace. That's the gospel. That's the goodness of God. And may that grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you and lift you up. Lord, your gospel is great. We can't do service to it. But would you ignite in us a desire for the rest of our lives to want to unearth its glories? Lord, you have made us for yourself, and truly our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Would you work in us so, Lord, that the gospel that we've believed, we continue to believe it. Not because our salvation is on the line in that equation, you've already covered that, but because we live our lives learning that there's really nothing better. Even if we have the clothes we want, and the car we want, and the homes we want, and the spouse we want, the family we want, what's best, there's nothing better, truly, than to be known by the God of the universe and for you who was so free to bind yourself to us. It's more than sentiment. Don't let this just become sentiment to us, Lord. Let this become bedrocked, foundational, build upon solidness in our life. Because you are good, good to us, and you've given us access into your glory through generosity, through grace, through love, through goodness. We are thankful that you do all things well. And we ask you, Lord, to bring these truths home in such a way that we gain not just understanding, we gain allegiance to you and affection for you for what you've done. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.